And so, Father, we entrust these things that we have shared before you into your hands. We pray that as we have opportunity this week to minister to our larger community, you would enable us to do that in the love and in the character of our Lord Jesus. Help us to show his love. We pray for those who desperately need people to come alongside them with practical help and spiritual direction. Make your people sensitive to those opportunities. Comfort those who find themselves in great need. And minister to those who need your strength at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Hundreds of thousands of Californians in Southern California found themselves facing decisions that no one wants to have to make this week. Preparing to evacuate your home or evacuating your home. Some of you were included among those who were told that it's coming this way, you better be ready. And all of a sudden, you look at things differently. There were some who only had minutes, of course, and sometimes those choices are the easiest to make. But you've got a little bit more time, and you begin to think, I love these things. I value these things that are they're important to me. How do I choose? Do I choose on the basis of practical necessity or financial value or sentimental value? How do I decide what really matters? It's not a matter of choosing between good and bad things, but between things that are good and things that are better. But what's best? I'm thankful that I didn't have to make that decision this week. And yet every day of our lives, we make a multitude of choices. All of those are fed by values of one form or another. Things that take our time, they take our energy, they take our money. And all too often, we don't stand back and say, am I giving the best of my time or the best of my money or the best of my energy to things that matter most to me? So many commitments. It was Elton Trueblood that said, too many commitments almost amount ultimately to none. So how do I divide up my life so that I give my life to what really matters? I have convictions about what really counts in life, but what do my commitments say about what my convictions really and truly are? It's an old cliche, and yet it's powerfully true. The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. And yet, what is or ought to be the main thing? That was the question that somebody came to Jesus with, and the answer he gives is one of the most profoundly significant answers that all of us need to grapple with in our life. What, from the perspective of the God who loved us and made us and gave himself for us and knows all about who we are, what is the main thing? So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 this morning, as we try to track with the Lord Jesus, as he talks about what is of highest value. If we call ourselves Christ followers, then what is Jesus' statement about what is first, and how should that shape and direct my life? We're in Mark 12, tracking our way through the Jesus story, and we've come now to verse 28 this morning. One of the teachers of the law, Matthew 22 tells us he was a Pharisee, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, beautiful teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no one but him, no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It is apparently Tuesday of Holy Week, the last week of our Lord's life. It's a day that we can call the day of controversy, the day of confrontation, the day of questions. The day before, Jesus had come into the temple and in an act of divine outrage had cleared a segment of the temple, driving out the money changers, driving out those who were buying and selling and making provision for sacrifices, stopping people taking shortcuts, yelling that this was an outrage against the purpose of God and the character of God. They were turning a house of prayer for all nations into a den of robbers. And the Jewish leaders knew they couldn't let this go unchallenged. So the next day when Jesus shows back up in the temple again, they've already determined to kill him, but if they're going to kill him, they're going to have to get the people on their side, and the people have been powerfully drawn to Jesus. And so they come when he is there in public and come with a barrage, waves of questions. They come challenging him. Well, what right do you have to do this? When his response clearly puts a finger on, I know who you are, and I know what you're planning, and here's who I am, they withdraw. But they don't withdraw from the process. They send a group of Pharisees and Herodians, and they challenge Jesus. Then another group of the leadership comes, Sadducees, and they challenge Jesus, all trying to discredit him or get ammunition against him that they can use with the Roman authorities. We've come to the last of these, and we meet this individual in verse 28. Actually, the way Mark tells the story and the way Matthew tells the story complement each other, but from Matthew we know he didn't come by himself. There were a group of Pharisees, teachers of the law. They were people deeply committed to tradition and Torah. They were people who were concerned about what the law was that God had given his people, and they spent their life studying it and searching it through. They took it with the highest respect and wanted to live a life as pure and free from contamination as they possibly could be. And as they watch Jesus, there's a sense of delight as they see him absolutely stump the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were their theological enemies. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, and Jesus had answered a question they'd never been able to answer, and he'd silenced the Sadducees, and so they saw that Jesus had given a good answer. But this man, who's a leader of them apparently, is in some way troubled by that. He's delighted to see the Sadducees silenced, but he still knows that he and Jesus are at different odds. They'd spent their life working through the Old Testament. They had isolated 613 commands in the Old Testament scriptures, 248 positive, 365 negative commands, things you weren't to do. And then they tried to codify them into how they fit and how they applied life. They were complex, all of these rules and regulations, and they were comprehensive. There wasn't a single thing you did in life that in some way they wouldn't try and trace back to the Old Testament. And sometimes they seem contradictory. How do you put these things together? A.J. Jacobs is a writer who lives in Manhattan. He's written a number of humorous books, and he also is an editor at Esquire magazine. He is a secular Jew, actually describes himself in these words. I grew up in an extremely secular home in New York City. I am officially Jewish, but I'm Jewish in the same way that Olive Garden is an Italian restaurant, which is to say, not very. It's not that my parents badmouthed religion, it's just that religion wasn't important for us. The idea of God seems superfluous. Why did we need an invisible, inaudible deity? Maybe God exists, but we'll never know in this life. But he noticed that rather than what he expected to have happening, that religion was becoming less important in people's lives, it was becoming more important in many people's lives, and he decided he needed to get inside of this. And for various reasons, one was because he could write a book based on it, and the other was that he was sincerely interested, he decided to explore religion by living inside it. And so what he did was take out an Old Testament and also a New Testament, and write down every law that he could. He came up with 72 pages with more than 700 laws. And then he determined he was going to spend 1 year living by every one of those laws that he could possibly keep. Changed the way he dressed. Couldn't wear clothes with mixed fabric. He let his beard grow. He couldn't touch his wife at certain times of the month. It affected the foods he ate. He did all of this, and he records it in his book. And he says, the Bible affected every single part of my life. It affected the way I walked, the way I dressed, the way I hugged my wife, the way I ate. This year was the most extreme makeover of my life. And I've only read excerpts of it, there's a kind of humor in this because some of the laws of the Old Testament and some of his rather unusual interpretations of what those laws were made for a very interesting kind of experience. And he's written about it in a book he's entitled The Year of Living Biblically. And now he has gone back to living life as he imagines it. But the interesting thing is, having spent a whole year living by these complex and difficult and very challenging rules, nothing has really changed about his life. It was all about external change. He says, I started the year as an agnostic, but now I am a reverent agnostic. Whether or not there is a God, I believe in sacredness. Now the point is this, Pharisees asking the question, all of these rules, all of these regulations, which one is the most important? Pharisees had divided up laws. There were great laws, and there were light laws. There were heavy laws, and there were light laws, the ones that were less important. One of the challenges, a famous story, was a Gentile came to Rabbi Hillel and said, I will become a Jew if you can tell me the whole Torah while you're standing on one leg. So we're told Hillel stood on one leg and said, that which you would not have others do to you, don't do to them. Which is the flip, if you understand, of the golden rule. So when he's asking the question in verse 28, of all the commands, which is the greatest of all? He's trying to test Jesus. Matthew makes that clear. Would it be the Sabbath? Would it be circumcision? Would it be food laws? Would it be this? Would it be that? Because then he could have a debate about Jesus and maybe show that he'd answered superficially. And Jesus looks back at him and gives them the answer that we have in verse 29 and 30. The most important one is this. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The famous Shema that Jews pray twice every day if they are observant Jews and have for centuries. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment like this. And immediately the man's response is, beautiful. You really nailed it. And whether he was testing him before, now all of a sudden all he can do is say, you got it exactly right. And that's what the prophets were saying, that loving God and loving neighbors is more important than all the burnt sacrifices and all of the offerings that were commanded in the Old Testament, all of this temple. You have nailed it. And Jesus has managed to pull together these two great commands, one from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the other from Leviticus chapter 19, which capture the essence of what God looks for in our hearts and lives. So I want you to just think with me through these things and refresh ourselves on some of the most basic issues of our life before God. The first, and it's first because it is first, Jesus is telling us that we are called to love God above all else in a man-centered world. In a world in which people are big. The call of God is that God must be big. But let's think more carefully through what he says. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our Lord. Yahweh alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. First of all, and it becomes utterly critical, we need to love the God who has made himself known. Jesus does not merely begin to say, love the Lord your God. He begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." And in that, there are three things that are said that are hugely significant. First of all, Yahweh is one God. They lived in a polytheistic world. There were many gods with many competing loyalties. And Jesus goes to the heart of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the basic theological statement of the nation of Israel, the primary point of revelation that God had given. And he says, one God, and that one God, because many gods would mean many loyalties, that one God is the one before whom we stand, Yahweh alone. But secondly, it is a call to a God who's made himself known. We know him by name. He's revealed himself in history. The God we are to love is not an abstraction of our imagination. He is not a philosophical construct. He is Yahweh. He's the Yahweh who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's Yahweh who appeared to Moses. He's Yahweh who brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's Yahweh who gave us the law. He's Yahweh, not a distant and unknown God. He's a God who's revealed himself. We are not to love God generically. We are to love Yahweh. That's where Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the God who we are to love is the God who's revealed himself. And the only way we love him properly is when we love him in the light of who he is. He is one God. He is the personal God who's revealed himself by name. And he is the covenant God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. There is a personal dimension of our relationship with him. And we are to love him in the light of what he has revealed about himself. Now, this becomes utterly important. We cannot love someone we do not know. We cannot love someone we have not experienced. We can only love God as we have come to know him, as he's revealed himself in his word, and as we have come to put our faith and trust in him. And of course, the whole purpose for which the Lord Jesus came was to reveal the Father as himself to God, to make himself known, and by his death on the cross, to bring us into a personal relationship with him. So to love God is to love a God who's made himself known and calls us into a relationship with him through faith and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, if we are to love a God who's made himself known, we are to love a God who claims our whole being. So you'll notice, coming out of that verse, love Yahweh your God. Again, I want to press this, because it is not enough to know about God. It is not enough, Jesus is saying, to have basic commitment to the Lord. My heart is to be engaged. I'm called to love him. And I only love him in the light of recognizing not only the glory of his being for who he is in himself, but for what he has done for me and his undeserved grace and his undeserved favor and his undeserved kindness. And the mark of whether we truly know him is the question of whether we love him and we follow him in our lives. Because it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That love for God is to be the defining character and quality of our life, and it is to touch every part of me so that I do not simply love God with my mind, although my mind needs to be aflame with great thoughts of him, but I love him with my heart so that the center core of my being, the command center, is affected and shaped by what I think of him. I love him with my strength, so that I serve him and act on his behalf. What do I love most? What do I love most deeply? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ought to notice as well that if we were to take up the Old Testament at this time and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we then find right after this, Moses begins to talk on behalf of God about how this is to effect itself out. We're to take the word of God and bind it to our lives. In other words, love for God is seen in practical ways I live my life. Love for God is a deeply passionate commitment at the core of my being, but it is also the practical expression of the way I live my life. Keep your finger there and turn with me over to John chapter 14, because nowhere is this made more clear in the gospel, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus than here in John chapter 14 and verse 15. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, what does that look like? Verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now, Jesus is very clear. A disobedient life is an unloving life. If I do not obey what the Lord says, no matter what feelings of emotion I have at times, I am not loving God. So loving God captures my whole being in a comprehensive way and shapes my life toward obedience. I think it is interesting, and I just, very often you will hear the expression, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now, in one sense, I understand the truth of that, but I always think of verse 23 when I hear it. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, however you put that together theologically, that verse is telling me that I can experience the love of God more deeply and personally and truly as I obey him. And there is a condition in terms of really knowing the love of God flowing in and through my heart. So Jesus, in commanding us to love God supremely in a man-centered world, is calling us to understand that this is the God who's made himself known in the Old Testament as Yahweh, but in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and power, that this is a God who calls us into a relationship with him, but calls us at the core of our being so that everything within us is given over to know and follow and love him in a life of obedience. That would be challenging enough. But Jesus immediately goes on, and he has not been asked about a second. But he won't leave it with just one. Now, the order is not reversible. There's no doubt. Loving God comes first. And the two are not interchangeable. You don't love God by loving people. You love God for who he is. But when you truly love God, you will love people. And so truly loving God will be seen in our relationships with others. So the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus goes into Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And in that context, which is what's called the holiness code, if you begin to read it through, it is a long list of regulations and requirements. But at the core of it all, Jesus, as it were, or the Holy Spirit, cuts away all the rest and says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it gets down to. Now listen as I read to you from the verses that surround this verse. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall remain with you, shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear Yahweh. I am your God. You shall not do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So loving our neighbor is not primarily, although it certainly looks at an emotional context to it, but it is the way in which I live out my love for God in my relationship with people around me by, as it says, not dealing falsely, not lying, not oppressing, not taking advantage of the disabled, not taking advantage of people I work for, not hating other people, not taking revenge. It is in those practical ways that I begin to understand that if I am one who loves God, how did John put it, who was there that night? He said, if you see your brother in need and you shut up your vows of affection toward him, your vows of compassion toward him, how does the love of God dwell in you? So even as we think of the needs of others around us, Jesus is calling us to love our neighbor as ourself. But we must notice this. In Luke chapter 10, somebody came and raised this whole issue to Jesus, and this verse got quoted, and the question comes back, who is my neighbor? And you remember how Jesus answered? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, a man who was by every account an outsider, someone in Jewish quality who was to be avoided and shunned, especially by a Pharisee. And yet he becomes the hero of the story, who finds this broken and bleeding man and takes him up and meets his need and takes him to be cared for and provides and cares for him. And Jesus ends the story by saying, who in that story is the neighbor? And Jesus wants to enlarge this, because there was a way in which if you read Leviticus chapter 19, you could read it and say, well, my neighbor's my fellow Jew. My neighbor's my fellow church member. My neighbor's my fellow citizen of my country. And Jesus comes back and says, no, your neighbor is someone whose need you see, whose need you can meet. That's where love is to be shown. And he redefines love. Love isn't the feeling I have for someone. Because I can see somebody lying by the side of the road, beaten, and walk by in my busyness of life and feel profound compassion for them. But love is involving myself and getting my hands dirty and getting my pocketbook out and beginning to invest not only my personal emotion, but my time and my energy and my commitment. That, Jesus, is what love looks like. Loving God and loving people. That's the mandate we live under. And it's hugely challenging. I just want to notice three things. First, as far as Jesus is concerned, as we read a passage like this, the center of life is the heart. Center of my life is my heart. Biblically, the heart is not the organ that pumps blood, and it's not the seat of emotions as it is in our terminology, I love you with all of my heart. It is the command center of life. It is that which I choose with as well as what I feel with. It is also biblically what I think with. It's a command. And Jesus is saying what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs chapter 4, 23, my son, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are the springs of life. And I need to recognize that as God evaluates my life, it's my heart that he probes most deeply and more deeply than anything. And we care about our heart. We exercise. We take pills. We get checked by the doctor to find out what our cardiac condition is. Jesus would ask, how's your spiritual cardiac status? Are you cold-hearted? Are you hard-hearted? Are you divided in your heart? Are you broken and crushed in your heart? I don't despise that, the Bible says. But what is most important about us in the eyes of God is not what we do, but what our heart is. The control center of life is the heart. Secondly, what we love is the central clue to the condition of our heart. Augustine once said years ago, centuries ago, that when we want to ask what a man is really like, we don't ask what he does or what he thinks. We ask what he loves. Jonathan Edwards said, true religion consists most of all in right affections, meaning right movements of the heart. And as we begin to think through what Jesus is saying, it's about my affections and my actions as the revealer of my heart before God. And that's where we sit this morning. What do you love? What matters most? How you measure success in life? Gary, are you loving God? And are you loving people? And is that seen in not only what you feel, but what you pursue? Is it seen in not only what you pursue, but what you feel? There's one other thing that we must not miss in this passage. Change of heart comes not from knowledge, but from repentance. You ask, where do you see that? Jesus looked at this man who'd been so enthusiastic about Jesus' response and himself takes it almost one step further and says, you've really caught this. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, on one side, that is an enormous encouragement. You've got it. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're so close. But there's a difference between not far and in, isn't there? You're not far, but you're not in. You know the truth. You can applaud the truth when you hear it. You can bring biblical knowledge and biblical information to this. But you're not in. And you've said good things about me. Beautiful, teacher, well said. But until you bow the knee in repentance, until you follow me, you're not in. And unless a person is born from above, can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's a scary thing. That there's some of us sitting here this morning who, if truth were known, could answer all kinds of questions and even could say them with a clarity that others can't say, and we would hear Jesus saying back to us, you're not far from the kingdom. But he would also say, you're not in because you've not owned me and confessed me as Lord and repented. Like the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus What do I need to do to get eternal life? And walked away sad. So near, but not in. And my plea to you is don't be there. Don't stay there. So wherever we are this morning, this is a passage that speaks to us profoundly. What matters most? If you go to London, you go to the Tube, the Underground, you'll hear it blaring over the speaker, and you'll see signs that keep saying, "Mind the gap, mind the gap." It's not a British, I mean, American way of saying, but what it means is the gap between the platform and the train as you get on. Mind the gap. But I've often thought it's a great little warning for life. Mind the gap. Mind the gap between your commitments and your convictions. I want to be a person who does what matters most. I want to do what Jesus says matters most. That's your conviction. I want to love God. I want to love people. Do your commitments match your convictions? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? How are you spending your energy? As you look at those things, have you got trapped in the busyness of so many things that what matters most is getting squeezed? Maybe Jesus is calling us just to sit and think, I need to mend the gap and not just mind the gap. And if you're here, and the gap is between knowing the truth and bowing before the Lord, that is a gap that becomes a Grand Canyon between you and eternal life. And my prayer is that you would bend the knee and own Jesus as Lord and close the gap through faith and trust in His Son. I'd like you to bow. And I'm just simply going to ask before I pray, if the Lord has been speaking to you and you have, either because you recognize I need to get some issues of priorities in my life, or because I may be near but I'm not in, and just as a statement before the Lord that you would like me to be praying for you, and just to own that before the Lord, just as you sit there, raise your hand and just own that as something before the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Father, I know my heart. I know my hand is raised before you. I can put so many things in the way, so I do not love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I can get so busy even doing good things that I don't love people as I love myself. Help me to mind the gap. And for others who are here who've never entered into the life that Jesus gives, who know all kinds of things but have not bowed the knee, I pray that you would bring them to faith and trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.